Thanks, Marv. Good morning, everyone. And no, I'm not going to talk about snow, although I did see some. It's not that early, really, is it? I think the earliest I've ever seen snow on the ground is, Connie, what was that, September 16th? Yeah, September 16th, I just can't. Yeah. Before we get going this morning, let's spend a word in prayer. Father, as we come before you this morning, I pray that you would open our hearts and minds. Holy Spirit, that you would search us, that you would lead us. Father, we have sung this morning about your love for us and what you've done for us, how you sent your Son as a ransom for our sins, how that we will adore you. So, Father, I pray that you draw us closer to your presence this morning. Grant me the words that I need this morning. I pray that you would speak through me. And I pray that all of us would be drawn closer to you. Amen. So I'd like to start this morning by asking, who here, this is going to be kind of a strange question, who here has broken the law this week? All right, so this morning at Adult Sunday School, we talked about confession. There's some notes just up here. Who here broke the law this morning? What's the most common law that people break? Wow, that was quick. Okay, why do people speed? I've often wondered this. Why do people speed? It's fun, okay? I really appreciate your honesty. Okay, because you're late, right? You're just really wanting to get to church this morning, so you're speeding. Okay. Any other reasons that people speed? I'm sorry, what was that, John? Just, I did that actually this week. At work, actually it was 2 weeks ago. At work, we have these GPS things, so management actually gets a readout of speeding after the fact, of course. And I'm quite embarrassed to confess that I probably touched 116, which is not good. It's a really bad example that I'm setting. Any other reasons why speeding is so, like, why it's so easy to speed? Like, why we speed? My brother had a really interesting idea on this. If I speed, it's actually environmentally friendly. I'm serious. Because if you're traveling from point A to point B more quickly, you're using less gas. Now, I'm not a mathematician, but I don't think that that's quite the relationship that exists between speeding and using less gas. There are a lot of laws, actually, that we break. And so what I did is I did some looking up online at some laws. Did you know that it's illegal to kill a Sasquatch in BC? It's true. Did you know that in Alberta it's illegal to paint a wooden ladder? Oh, you knew that. Somebody knew that. Yeah, there's actually a rationale behind that. I'll let you figure out what that is. In Souris PEI, it is illegal to make a snowman over 30 inches tall. So that would be about, well, it's a little less than half my height. Not very tall. In Fort Qu'Appelle, Saskatchewan, it's illegal to walk down Main Street with your shoes untied. It is illegal. Does anybody know Yonge Street in Toronto? Like, that's downtown Toronto. It is illegal to drag a dead horse down Yonge Street on Sundays. On Sundays. It's okay Saturdays, it's okay Mondays. Sundays are a no-go. And according to federal aviation law, it's illegal to enter or depart from a plane in flight without a parachute. Wait. And if you have a parachute, you must leave with the permission of the pilot. Now, there's a couple of things that jumped out at me when I read that. The first is, if you're leaving a plane in flight, so the plane is in motion and you're leaving the plane without a parachute, I think the illegality of it is the least of your problems. And secondly, how on earth do you enter a plane in flight? And how are you supposed to do that with a parachute if you do it? Like, I don't understand that. This morning what we're doing is we're continuing our series on our confession of faith. We're looking at the foundation, or the fundamentals of what we believe. 2 weeks ago we heard from Brian about the things that we believe about God, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. And last week, Dwayne taught on Revelation. And if you'll recall, God is not an absentee landlord. For those of you that are here, that I'm sure will bring back a lot of what Dwayne talked about. This Sunday, what we're going to be doing is we're going to be looking at salvation. Now, before I talk about that, though, I want to talk a little bit more about laws and law. So if we go way back to the Garden of Eden, God had a job for Adam, and that job was to take care of the Garden of Eden, to work it and take care of it. So men, we were designed to work. And there was one law. Can anybody tell me what that one law was? There was a law that God gave Adam. What was it? Very close. You weren't supposed to, you're not to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Right. Interestingly, the tree of life was there also, but there was no law against that, at least not that was recorded. How did that work out? The one law that Adam was given. One law. It wasn't even speeding. Rather than be content with what God had given them, rather than continuing to be dependent on God, they listened to what Satan had to say. They disobeyed that one law, and they were seduced by the desire to be independent. They were seduced by the desire to be like God. And in that one moment, the harmony of the Garden of Eden, the peace within creation was broken. The moment sin entered the world, so did death. Because God had said, if you eat of it, you will die. And it's also recorded that the first thing to die recorded in the Bible is an animal to provide clothing for Adam and Eve. They rejected what they were created for, and they rejected the person who created them. And in that moment, God's plan for redemption begins. Because that's not, obviously, the end of the story. If we jump ahead now a little ways into Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, God gives people of Israel laws, lots of laws. And these laws the Jews have followed for millennia. And these laws cover everything from mold and skin sores to damage to livestock, to rape and murder, from how to love God all the way to theft. They cover a really wide range of things. Now, I'm also tempted to ask if anyone here has broken God's law this last week, but I would not want you to lie, because we all have. I try really hard to be honest with myself. And if I'm honest with myself, over the last week or so, I have, I admit that I've stretched the truth, which is another way of saying I've lied, probably at least twice. More probably because I haven't realized it. And one of the things I've realized, actually, just the last few days, is I will ask somebody a question, and then I will read kind of how the response, and then I'll propose an answer which I think that they might be thinking about already, as a way of solving something, which is a slick way of skirting the truth just a little, if you follow that convoluted kind of explanation. It's hard for us to be truthful. I think, Dwayne, you spoke on this a year and a half ago about how often people lie. It wasn't easy for me to confess, and again, confession was our topic in Sunday school this morning. When it comes to doing what we should be doing, we're actually pretty hopeless because we know what we should do, and we have such a hard time doing it. One of my favorite authors is C.S. Lewis, and if you have never read the first 50 or 60 pages of Mere Christianity, I highly recommend it. In there is a section where he talks about the moral law and how the moral law is imprinted on every one of our hearts. And if we take a hard look at what that moral law tells us, we realize very quickly that we cannot follow it. We know we need help. Now, there's a relationship between the law and sin, because the law defines sin. If Brandon had a law that you couldn't walk down Victoria Avenue with untied shoes, well, you wouldn't know it until somebody told you, and you wouldn't know that it was wrong until somebody told you that it was wrong. I was cycling to work one day, and this driver came really, really close beside me, and so unfortunately I managed to catch up to him at a traffic light, and we have this exchange of words. Rick Paddock-Teeson knows what this is all about, and his point of view is that I should be cycling on the sidewalk. Well, clearly he didn't know that cycling on the sidewalk is against the law. You're not supposed to do that. I could get fined for that. His other perspective was that I was crazy because I was cycling during the wintertime, and so my life was expendable. He didn't quite say it in those words, but that's kind of what he meant. As I said, we can't follow the law. We need to know. We need help. We know we need help because we can't save ourselves. Paul in Romans chapter 7, verse 14 to 24. We know that the law is spiritual, but I am unspiritual, soul is a slave to sin. I do not understand what I do. Paul here has this really clear moment of introspection. He's incredibly vulnerable. This is somebody who went to kind of the top Pharisaic schools of the time. He knew stuff. He was a very intelligent man. I do not understand what I do. For what I want to do, I do not do. But what I hate to do, if I do what I do not want to do, I agree that the law is good. What he's saying here essentially is, I know what I should be doing, and I don't do it. And when I realize that there's this, I'm not sure what the word is, dissonance, maybe, between what I'm doing and what I should be doing, I'm actually saying that the law is a good thing. The law is good. What I'm doing isn't. As it is no longer myself who do it, but it is sin living in me. For I know that good itself does not dwell in me, that is, in my sinful nature. For I have the desire to do what is good, but I cannot carry it out. For I do not do the good I want to do, but the evil I do not want to do, this I keep on doing. Now if I do what I do not want to do, it is no longer I who do it, but it is the sin living in me that does it. So I find this law at work. Although I want to do good, evil is right there with me. In my inner being, I delight in God's law, but I see another law at work in me, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin at work within me. What a wretched man I am. Who will rescue me from this body that is subject to death? The clarity of insight that he has is quite astounding. And I think when you kind of slowly work through this passage, I think we all see ourselves in this. We try really hard to do the things that we're supposed to do. We know what we're supposed to do, and we have such a hard time doing it. Which brings us to our confession of faith statement on salvation. We believe God saves all people who put their faith in Jesus Christ through his obedient life, sacrificial death, and victorious resurrection. Christ delivers people from the tyranny of sin and death and redeems them for eternal life in the age to come. All creation eagerly awaits its liberation from bondage into the freedom of the glory of God's children. Now, what that says is that we were separated from God. We were hopeless, helpless, wanting to be our own masters and failing, wanting to control our own destinies and failing, wanting to work out our own salvation, and guess what? Failing. How many of you here have seen the movie Invictus? It stars Matt Damon. Yeah? It's a pretty good movie. If you haven't seen it, I recommend it. The story is about the South African rugby team, and Nelson Mandela is portrayed in this movie quite prominently. And he quotes a poem. And the poem is called Invictus, which is the title of the movie. And there's a line in the poem written by William Henley, which states, "I am the master of my fate. I am the captain of my soul." And the first time I heard that, I went, I don't agree with that. I am not the master of my fate. I am not the captain of my soul. But I do have choice. I do have choice on how I respond to situations that are presented to me. I do have the ability to choose whether to follow Jesus or not. That I do have. We need saving. I mentioned God's redemptive plan earlier, which he first mentions in Genesis 3, when he says, in speaking to the serpent, "And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head, and you will strike his heel." God the Father would send his Son, Jesus, to die in our place, because he said, if you eat of this fruit, you will die. To die in our place, becoming the sin offering for us, creating a way back to right relationship with God, getting rid of the separation that existed since the time of Adam and Eve, and through Jesus' resurrection, break the curse of sin and death. That is awesome news. Paul asked in Romans 7:24, "Who will rescue me from this body that is subject to death?" He answers that question. "Thanks be to God who delivers me through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, I myself, in my mind, am a slave to God's law, but in my sinful nature, a slave to the law of sin. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit who gives life, has set you free from the law of sin and death." Now that word "free" in the Greek carries with it meanings of a liberation from bondage or exemption from a liability. Paul uses the word "slave" in referring to the nature of our relationship to sin. Sin is our master and tells us what to do, and we do it. But we're set free from that because of what Jesus did. We can't be free on our own. In Romans 5, verses 6 to 8, "You see, at just the right time, when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous person, though for a good person someone might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this: while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Now, this doesn't mean that it's possible for us not to sin anymore. And if you read Romans, you'll see that Paul answers questions about the interplay between sin and grace and our conduct. In order to be saved, we don't first need to prove our worth. We don't first need to put our lives into order. All we need to do is believe that God so loved the world. Say it with me. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Whosoever should believe in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. The debt you owe is forgiven. Picture a jail cell. I have some familiarity with this, not because I've spent a lot of time in jail. I work at the jail. A picture a jail cell. You've got a cot, sink, a toilet, not much else. You've been charged with a serious offense, and you know you're guilty. The evidence is overwhelming, and there's no chance of mounting any kind of defense. There is no excuse. So you're taken from your cell and brought into the court where the prosecutor, an accuser, in Hebrew, a Satan, lays the case before the judge. Your defender then stands up. Jesus then stands up and says, I've paid for this all, and you're set free. You're set free, and the judge dismisses the case. In John 8, verses 31 through 36, Jesus is talking to the Jews. To the Jews who believed him, Jesus said, if you hold to my teaching, you are really my disciples. Then you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. And they answered him, we are Abraham's descendants and have never been slaves to anyone. How can you say that we shall be set free? They didn't understand. They were thinking about the here and now. Is anybody in this room a slave? Do you have an earthly master? No, none of us are slaves. All of us in that sense are free. But are we really free? I want to come back to that. Jesus replied, very truly I tell you, everyone who sins is a slave to sin. Now a slave has no permanent place in the family, but a son belongs to it forever. So if the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed. Galatians 5 verse 1, it is for freedom that Christ has set us free. Stand firm then, and do not let yourselves be burdened again by a yoke of slavery. So if we believe we are set free, how many of us feel free? What does freedom mean? What does freedom look like? I don't want to ask you that. What does freedom actually look like? That wasn't a rhetorical one.
If I felt free, I wouldn't worry.
Okay. So for those of you that didn't hear, if I felt free, I wouldn't worry. What else does freedom look like?
Peace.
Peace. Yeah, what else?
Guiltless.
Okay. The freedom to pursue those things that God has called you to. I love the phrasing of that. You all get it. Freedom is not the absence of law. Freedom is not the ability to speed whenever you want to speed, is it? Freedom isn't being able to do whatever you want to do. Freedom isn't winning a lottery. Is it? Freedom 55? Retirement? Is that really freedom? Freedom is not the absence of law. The absence of law is anarchy. Freedom is being found, or freedom is found in becoming who God created you to be. So the question really is, who did God create you to be? Because that's where freedom is found. Jesus gives us the power to choose. We can remain slaves to sin. We can do that. We can continue to gossip and lie and jealousy, envy, selfishness, all those things. We can commit ourselves to that. We can remain slaves to those things, the opposites of some of the things that you've already shared. Love, joy, peace, patience, goodness, kindness, self-control, those fruits of the Spirit. Or we can be servants of God. We can be children of God. He gives us that opportunity. There is no third door. We are either going to be servants and children of God, or we're going to be slaves to sin. There is no third way. That is really our choice. And if we think there is a third door, if we think there is a third way, then what we're actually doing is we're listening to Satan's voice saying, did God really say? Did God really mean? Servanthood is the doorway to freedom. It was what we were created for. We were created to love the Lord our God with all our heart, mind, soul, and strength, and to love each other as ourselves. We move closer to becoming our true selves as we move closer toward becoming more like Jesus. That is the road to freedom. But what we sometimes do is we leave that courtroom, that image that I painted, we leave that courtroom after we've been set free, and we return to the jail cell, not to get our few pieces of property, but to stay there. And we walk into the jail cell and we quietly close the door. We put ourselves in jail because it's familiar, because it feels safe. Because sometimes it's better the devil you know than the devil you don't. And our ears prick up and listen when Satan says, did God really mean he will never leave you? Did God really mean that he loves you? Where's the evidence of that? What about the time when, and we settle onto our cot in that jail cell and we try to make ourselves comfortable? And we never try to open the door. But here's the thing, that door isn't locked. There's no guards. You can get up, you can walk out. But you have to get up and walk out to experience freedom. The jail cell isn't going to just dissolve around you. You have to get up. You have to move. You have to put your faith into action. You have to trust that God will be there. You have to trust that he's going to help you face your fears and your worries. Jesus paid the cost for our freedom. And in order to realize that freedom, we need to act. We need to practice loving God with all our heart, mind, soul, and strength. I'd like to end by quoting Hebrews 13, starting in verse 20. May the God of peace, who through the blood of the eternal covenant brought back from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, equip you with every good thing for doing his will. And may he work in us what is pleasing to him through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen.